This afternoon, I want to talk about Yeshua teaching Kingdom Hanukkah. We've all assembled here. We've come on a variety of journeys to where we are today. We travelled on Friday from different locations. Even if we came from the same location, we probably might have used a different route. We certainly did a different route to Jonathan and Catherine. So in our spiritual journeys, we've also travelled different routes, had different influences on us and teaching, and yet we are united in our calling and destination today. We all know the events of Yeshua and his ultimate purpose to bring the way of salvation to those who trust in him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique Son, so that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life, instead of being utterly destroyed. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but rather so that through him the world might be saved. Those who trust in him are not judged. Those who do not trust have been judged already, in that they have not trusted in the one who is God's only and unique Son. However, salvation is only the beginning. He wants us to be living under his rule, in his kingdom, now and in the future. This afternoon I want us to be like Yeshua's Talmudim, at the start of their journey with him as he taught them about his kingdom. We find this teaching in Matthew 5-7, and Luke 6:20-49. If you want to look, most of it will be from Matthew 5 and some from 6, but there will be other verses, but that will be the main part of where we will be studying from. Yeshua himself has in the previous chapters in Matthew been immersed by Yochanan and had his calling confirmed by the bat kol from heaven and overcome the temptations in the wilderness. He then begins his ministry and sets up his base in Galil of the Goyim. Not Jerusalem, but Galil of the Goyim. In this he fulfills a messianic prophecy from Yeshayahu 8:28-9:1. But there will be no more gloom for those who are now in anguish. In the past the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were regarded lightly, but in the future he will honour the way to the lake beyond the Jordan, Galil of the Goyim. The people living in darkness had seen a great light. Upon those living in the land that lies in the shadow of death, light has dawned. It was here in Galilee of the nations, an area which had seen sordid idolatry and paganism, and in 722 BCE had been captured by the Assyrians. The area and the people there either went into the diaspora or intermarried within the land. The area became a mixture of Jews, non-Jews, and intermarried Jews, who later started their own culture and religion as the Samaritans. It was a land of darkness. Yet from here, not Jerusalem, the great light began. It is here that Yeshua began his ministry and began proclaiming, "Turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This was the twofold theme of Yeshua's ministry. Turn from your sins to God reflects a key element in traditional Judaism, repentance, or teshuvah. Teshuvah is not just a change of heart, but actually turn one's life in another direction. This was a turning away from sin, things that missed the mark, to come back to God of their fathers, call on their life. You know, it's not just a thing of turning from their sins and saying, "Please forgive me, I'm sorry. What it was, they turned from their sins and they went a new way. They went the way that was not of sin. or try to live that life. The term Kingdom of God or Heaven is near would also be very familiar to his audience at that time. Throughout Scripture, it has been shown that God's desire is to establish his kingdom on earth. In Shemot 19 verse 6, says he will be a kingdom of Kohanim, for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. In Yeshayahu, chapter 11, it also talks about the kingdom. You know, and that's probably a kingdom that is in the future. It said a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai. A shoot will grow from his roots. The spirit of Adonai will rest on him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and fearing Adonai. He will be inspired by fearing Adonai. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. He will judge the land with a rod from his mouth and slay the wicked with a breath from his lips. Justice will be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the sash around his hips. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the kid. Calf, young lion and fatted lamb together with a little child to lead them. You know, we have a wonderful child here. You know? Imagine, I don't think that Emily would let Tip kind of be walking along with a wolf or a leopard, really. But that's what Yeshua is going to happen. Cow and bear will feed together. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play on a cobra's hole. A toddler put his hand in a viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy anywhere on my holy mountain. For the earth will be as full of the knowledge of Adonai as waters cover the sea. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are terms which are used frequently and they are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. They are used to describe God's reign on earth or God's reign in the future. The reasons why the kingdom of heaven is often used is out of respect for the third commandment. The name of God is not spoken, but the substitute terms are used. One common term is the word Shemayim, heaven, and it's also designated as the one who is omnipresent. So, when we say the kingdom of heaven, we mean the kingdom of the one who is omnipresent. What is interesting is that the content of Yeshua's message may well have correlated with the timing and the start of his public ministry to Israel. Based on what is known of the chronological aspects of the Gospels, Yeshua's public ministry was about 3.5 years in length. He's said to have celebrated 4 Pesachs. We can trace back from his final Pesach and we would end up in the high holiday season. The message, which is strong in the high holy days, especially in the build-up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and especially in this month of Elul, is a message of teshuvah, repentance. During the month of Elul, in traditional Judaism, they talk about the king being in the field, walking among his subjects, showing his divine attributes before going back into his throne room at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The 13 attributes are taken from Shemot 34, verses 6 and 7, which say, Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Yod Hei Vav Hei. Adonai is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousands generation, forgiving offences, crimes and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offences to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, even by the third and fourth generation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23-25, we have the king in his field showing his attributes to his people. It says, Yeshua went all over the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing people from every kind of disease and sickness. Word of him spread throughout all Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill, suffering from various diseases and pains, and those held in the power of demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Huge crowds followed him from the Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, Yehuda, and Yaden. Yeshua's teaching was also being validated through healings and bringing demonic activity under submission of his rule. Signs and wonders followed the teaching of the word, because it said at the beginning he was teaching in the synagogue, and then all those things happened. You know, when I read those verses and I thought about the king being in the field, I thought, that is it, the king is out among his people. And it was at this time that we also see Yeshua officially calling his first Talmudim. This was nothing new. Any significant rabbi would have had those who faithfully followed and learned from him. The word Talmud means learner. However, this was not just a teacher passing on information and knowledge, but also involved a close relationship with one's rabbi. This quote from the Talmud gives a beautiful picture of this relationship. A Talmud or disciple is called to let your house be a meeting place for the rabbis. Cover yourself in the dust of their feet and drink in their words thirstily. The best Talmudim or disciples were the ones who stayed so close to the rabbi that they could take in every detail of their mentorship. There was a trust in all areas of living, and its goal was to make the Talmud like his rabbi in knowledge, wisdom, and ethical behavior. It is very different from cults today, where followers act in a mindless way to their leaders. Yeshua is our rabbi in this sense, and this should challenge us as we consider the calling of Yeshua on our lives. When Yeshua called his first Talmudim, he took them from around the Kinneret in the Galilee, rather than the Shivot in Jerusalem. The men he chose were not ignorant, but they would more than likely have received mandatory training of any Jewish boy growing up in Israel. But what would have made people surprised was the fact that they were common people. Despite their ups and downs, his early Talmudim of Yeshua were seen at the end of Yeshua's ministry being covered with the dust of their rabbis. And they went out and proclaimed everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their message by occupying the signs. And this passage confirms Yeshua's words in Luke's version of the same mount, when he says in Luke 6:14, a Talmud is not above his rabbi, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his rabbi. Are our lives covered with the dust of Yeshua? Do people see reflecting his care and compassion, his peace and his power? Are we being trained by him every day to grow more and more like him? It is in this context that Yeshua, seeing the crowds, walked up the hill, and after he sat down, his Talmudim came to him. The word Talmudim here does not just mean those who've been called by the lake, but many from the crowds who followed him would have been drawn to learn at the feet of this rabbi from Galilee. Many, especially among the common people, would be looking to him for a hope and a purpose in these tumultuous times for Israel under Roman rule. Yeshua then sits down to teach, something unusual for us. I don't know if we'd like our rabbis to be sitting down to teach. We'd like them to be standing up and having a look at us all. but not for the people of that time. Sitting down was a traditional mode of teaching for rabbis in the first century. Yeshua now begins to unveil the foundations and character of his kingdom. He teaches the ethical guidelines for life in his kingdom, and those guidelines point to the quality of righteousness that characterizes that life, now in part but fully in the future. Yeshua was describing his halakha. This Hebrew word is usually translated as Jewish law, although a more literal and more appropriate translation might be the path that one walks. The word is derived from the Hebrew root hey lamed kaf, meaning to go, to walk, to travel. First of all, Yeshua describes the characteristics of those who will live in his kingdom. We know this very famous passage from the Beatitudes, as the Beatitudes. The title comes from the Latin word for blessed. The term how blessed would sound familiar to the Jews of Yeshua's day. The Hebrew word ashrei is common throughout Tehillim. It comes from the root word asher, meaning more than merely happy, as many in the world would see it, but describing a person who finds fulfillment in doing and fulfilling God's will. It is an exclamation of the inner joy and peace that comes between right with God. Happiness may indeed be part of it, but it is a happiness that transcends what happens in the world around us. We as worldly creatures, you know, people in the world, happiness is a fleeting thing for them, and it happens because something nice happens to us, you know. But that's not what Yeshua is talking about. This is why it can call for rejoicing under intense persecution. Would we call that happiness? Rejoicing under intense persecution? Rav Shaul's words from Philippians chapter 4 show he was a Talmudic who knew what it meant to be blessed in this way. I've learned to be content, regardless of circumstances. I know what it is to be in want, and I know what it is to have more than enough. In everything and in every way, I've learned the secret of being full and of being hungry, of having abundance and being in need. I can do all things through him who gives me power. Can we echo those words of Rav Shaul and feel blessed with all that comes upon us? So what are the characteristics that Yeshua wants his kingdom subjects to have? In Matthew 5 verse 3, it says we are to be poor in spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean poor in material things, but our spirit needs to be devoid of pride or self-merit. If we are free from our pretensions, we are free for God. The term Oni HaRuach, poor in spirit, was used in the Dead Sea Scrolls to describe the character of the first century sect living in the Judean desert. Does that term describe us? Is it something we aim for in our walk with God? Matthew 5:4, our people in his kingdom are those who mourn. Again, this was a concept that crowds on the hillside could easily relate to. Many times in their history, Israel has mourned and still mourns over the trials and attacks from enemies. Yeshua promised that they will be comforted. And it's very similar to that of Yeshayahu in chapter 61, verse 3. It said, provide for those in Zion who mourn, giving them garlands instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a cloak of praise instead of a heavy spirit, for they will be called oaks of righteousness, planted by Adonai, in which he takes pride. In spiritual terms, it also relates back to Yeshua's proclamation, repent from your sins. The response from this should have been tears of contrition, for themselves and for their land as a whole. Then they could be comforted by God. Interestingly, one of the Talmudic titles for the Messiah is Menachem, coming from the Hebrew word Nakam, the comforter. This would be an important role of the Messiah. In Yeshua's teaching in Yochanan 14, we are told of another comforter, the Ruach HaKodesh. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counsel, like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. You know, just reading that, it says, you will keep my commands. Commands he talks about are the commandments and the mitzvot. And what they, you know, you say, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Who could keep all of those commandments? And there must be some grieving there that they cannot, that they sin. And yet he says here, I will give you a comforter, a counselor, a comforting counselor. Matthew 5:5 talks about meekness. Meekness does not mean to be a doormat or someone who is weak, but someone who purposely limits his power and control to encourage and support others. Are you prepared to take a back seat sometimes? Maybe in a discussion, I mean, so that others are encouraged and you are able to support them. Netanyahu chapter 5 verse 6 says his Talmudim should hunger and thirst after righteousness. This clearly applies to the moral spiritual life of a Talmudim. Just as our physical bodies crave for food, our spirit has an even stronger need. It is those who hunger and thirst after the things of God who will be filled. It's not simply describing those who are righteous or those who do good things, but those who make it their passion in life. Rav Shaul in Romans 6 verse 13 urges us to offer or yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness. This is the beginning, a commitment to God's will. Matthew 5 verse 7 says his Talmudim would show mercy. The Hebrew word rakam speaks of withholding something that is truly deserved. Crime has been committed, someone is judged and sentenced, yet mercy spares the defendant of the rightly earned penalty. We are to show the same mercy as Yeshua, and then we will be shown mercy. Those who understand the mercy of God will be slow to judge others. Matthew 5:8 says his Talmudim should be pure in heart. Being pure in heart is one of the hardest things to attain. We all fall short of the standard of God's Torah, and as we'll see later, Yeshua's interpretation of Torah was even more difficult to fulfill than the original commandment. It is only through his purity and righteousness that we can enter the kingdom. He was the only one who kept perfect Torah. Messianic Jews 4 says, therefore, since we have a great Kohen Gadol, who has passed through the highest heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge is true. For we do not have a Kohen Gadol unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted, just as we are. The only difference being that he did not sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. In Matthew 5 verse 9, we are to be peacemakers. The word shalom is one of our favorite words, and the concept goes way beyond the definition of an absence of conflict, which many in the world would describe it. It does describe the absence of war, but also a state of completeness, fulfillment, and positive blessings. It's not great that we say Shabbat Shalom. Amen. You know, we have that very special peace on Shabbat. Those who seek true shalom will be called sons of God. They're all hard things to attain. But then, Yeshua says, blessed are you if you are persecuted. Here again, the values of Yeshua's kingdom are so different from the present age. In our society, we seek acceptance from others. However, Yeshua is saying, be prepared for persecution as you pursue righteousness. The darkness of society does not enjoy the light of Yeshua and must react. Yeshua goes on to elaborate and say that people will even insult you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. This made me think of the spirit of anti-Semitism, which so easily pops up above the surface with its lies and preconcepts about our people. We should take some comfort in the reality that the prophets were persecuted, as was Rabbi Yeshua, as we identify with him. We should expect nothing less and rejoice that we have been found worthy of the persecution. Yeshua then moves from the characteristics of his Talmud to their calling. Firstly, they were to be the salt for the land. But if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except being thrown out for people to trample on. Salt was an important commodity for trade, and this can be seen in the covenant of salt in Mabimba 18. All the contributions of holy things which the people of Israel offer to Adonai, I have given to you, your sons and your daughters with you. This is a perpetual law, an eternal covenant of salt before Adonai for you and your descendants. It was also applied to King David and his descendants in 2 Chronicles 13. Don't you know that Adonai, the God of Israel, gave rulership over Israel to David forever, to him and his descendants, by a covenant of salt, which is unbreakable. In our modern times, we say of someone being worth his salt. It goes back to when salt was highly valued. The idiom means that someone or something deserves respect and is worth its cost or has value. And it's said to have originated with the ancient Romans, who valued salt highly. Salt was used for many of the sacrifices in the temple. Salt is a preservative and can draw out the blood in the meat, so it was vital for kosher sacrifices. And kosher salt is still used today to prepare meat for cooking. Yeshua's Talmudim were to be like koshering salt that preserves society as well as draws out impurities. However, we need to heed Yeshua's warning that we can lose our effectiveness if we lose close contact with him. True Talmudim are to act as the righteous remnant, to reserve and also season. Let us remember the words of Yeshua and make sure that the world around us, our cares and worries, do not render us tasteless. We are to be the seasoning to those around us. Colossians 4 verse 5 says, behave wisely towards outsiders. Make full use of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be gracious and interesting so that you will know how to respond to any particular individual. We are to be the righteous remnant for our family. We may think we are the only believer in our family, but maybe that is your calling, to be that righteous remnant for your family. We are to be the righteous remnant in our workplace. We are to be our righteous, or our schools. We are to be a righteous remnant in our community. And as the Rabbi Andrew said, Messianic Judaism should be the righteous remnant for Israel. As Talmudim, we are also to be a light for the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl, but put it on a lampstand, so it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, so they may see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. This is similar to the calling to be a light for the world, the Gentiles, which comes from Yeshayahu chapter 49, verse 6. He has said, it's not enough that you are merely my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and restore the offspring of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so my salvation can spread to the ends of the earth. How does our light shine in the world today? Through our actions. Through the good things we do that can be outwardly observed by others. Our beliefs need to be reflected by actions. Those around us will not necessarily understand our spiritual walk unless they see outward signs. We may not feel we are shining, but He will shine through our good deeds. Are we letting the light of Yeshua shine in the world around us? Are we being like it says in Philippians? It says, do not do everything with prefetching or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure. You know, that's not what that's. There is so much of that in the world, isn't there? Arguing, gossip, things like that. And he said, we are not to be like that. You know, we are to be blameless and pure children of God without defect in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation. We are among you. We need to be among them, and we need to shine like stars in the sky as you hold on to the word of life. Not just the scriptures, but the word of life, Yeshua. You know, stars are really important in Judaism. Abraham had his calling, and he said his descendants would be like stars in the sky. We read recently, Devarim chapter 1, that Moshe said that the people of Israel, well, that was as many as the stars in the sky then. And it got me thinking, with this verse here, that we are to shine like stars. And it got me to think about the story of David. Now, there are many opinions about the story of David. But to me, it was used by our people when they were persecuted. It was put upon them. You know, and they may not even have realized that they put on a symbol which God has used to describe his people. So when I wear my Star of David, I wear it and I remember God's promises that his people will be like the stars in the sky. And you realize that the sun is the star, and the sun is the nearest star to us. After Yeshua had described the characteristic of his Talmudim and their calling, he then gives his interpretation of Torah. He says, don't think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than those of the Torah teachers and Perishim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. By his own words, he states he's not bringing a new teaching of Torah, but he is coming to complete the covenants previously given. The word complete here is not used in the sense of destroying something or making an end. It is completing or reaching a goal. He elaborates further, saying that not even a yod or stroke will pass from the Torah. The yod is the smallest letter, and the stroke is the smallest extension to a letter. So if you miss the offer on a dalet, you just get a vav. And that will completely change what that means. So the addition or addition of either could totally change the meaning of a word. So therefore he's saying that none of my word can be changed. None of the word of Torah can be changed. Yeshua is emphasizing his regard for Torah. All scripture, including every letter, is directly from God. We would do well to hold such a high regard for the entire world, word. He's also saying that all mitzvot are important, from the least to the greatest. If you break one, you sin. Doesn't matter if it's the least one or the greatest one, you have sinned. Yeshua then drops the bombshell. He tells his followers that their righteousness should be far greater than the rabbis and observant Pharisees, or they had no hope of entering the kingdom. Here we are reminded again that we all fall short of fulfilling these exacting values. This teaching was not about how to earn a place in the Messiah's kingdom, but was to enable the listeners and us today to realize our desperate need for all that Messiah offers. Rav Shaul reminds us that no one alive will be considered righteous on the grounds of legal observation, observance of Torah commands, because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. Yet when the kindness and love of mankind, of God our deliverer, was revealed, he delivered us. It was not on the ground of any righteous deed we had done, but on the ground of his own mercy, as is in Titus chapter 3. Torah is a guide for life, but we need to lean on the work of Yeshua for our spiritual salvation. None of us can earn it on our own merit. Yeshua next addresses several moral issues facing humanity. He gives his interpretation on various halakhic perspectives of the day. The first one was on murder. You have heard that our fathers were told, do not murder. Anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment. Yeshua here is not just commentating on the written Torah, but something broader. He quotes one of the Ten Commandments, but by using the words you have heard that our fathers were told, he's also alluding to oral Torah. While traditional Jews have been largely been in agreement that the written Torah was the inspired word of God, there has been over the centuries another body of tradition that's grown up. Rabbinic commentary on the written Torah, oral Torah. The commentaries were passed by word of mouth, teaching, and later incorporated in the Talmud. Growing out of the concept that the written Torah is so holy and should be protected to the best of our ability, the commentaries placed a fence around the Torah. The idea of setting a fence was so they didn't break the boundaries and break the actual commandment of God. The danger of the commentaries on the written Torah was that in time they took equal weight with the original scripture. Yeshua's intention here was to bring the people back to proper understanding of the Torah that was given through Moses. Yeshua in his interpretation strikes at the heart of the issue. His interpretation is different, but I say to you, Yeshua is saying, it's not enough to fulfill the commandments, but his Talmudim are called to a higher standard of refraining from holding anger against one another. He goes beyond the external obedience to the motivations, thoughts of the heart. His statements underscore the seriousness of harboring and expressing inappropriate anger. But he does not leave it at that. He gives directions. If people were angry when they were making sacrifices, they should resolve the conflict in their relationships beforehand. Worship sacrifices were important, but the true spirit behind such a sacrifice required the person to make peace with the offended brother. Yeshua stresses the importance of sorting out things quickly as the price of ungodly anger was high. He then goes on to give his Halakhic commentary on do not commit adultery. Again, we have that technical phrase of it, you have heard. You have heard that our fathers were told, do not commit adultery. Again, he's clearly referring to the oral Torah as opposed to the written word found in the law. Since the mitzvah of marriage is one of the earliest in the Bible, it is obviously of great importance. Likewise, marriage is called a covenant, or Hebrew brit, between a man and a woman. Nevertheless, you ask, why is this? Because Adonai is witness between you and the wife of your youth that you have broken faith with, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. And that's from Malachi chapter 2. Adultery is most certainly an attack on the Holy Covenant. It's not merely an outward act of immorality, but has its beginnings in the inward part of a person. The rabbis themselves understood this concept, as they pointed out that the Hebrew word for to commit adultery consisted of four letters. These letters are to remind us that this sin may be committed with the hand, with the foot, with the eye, or with the heart. Yeshua in his teaching brings out the deep inward intention of the Torah when he says that even the one who lusts has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The solution was extreme, gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand. This must be seen as a classic hyperbole, often used in rabbinic teaching. Gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand will not guarantee the removal of the sin, since it is ultimately a matter of the heart. However, by the strong statements, Yeshua was clearly emphasizing the seriousness of breaking the covenant and the vows that one has promised. Yeshua goes on in chapter 5 to give his interpretation on divorce. He affirms the tragedy of divorce, yet addresses some of the problematic issues. To cut off a marriage covenant except on the grounds of adultery is to actually open the door to future adultery. On oaths, he is saying, when we speak with integrity, there is no need for oaths. On revenge, he affirms the Torah's emphasis on withholding personal revenge. God's character demands righteousness and justice. And there are times when we need to challenge injustice, but we should not push for our own personal rights at the expense of what is best overall. A good question would be, is it important enough to oppose, or would it be even more redemptive to not press for my rights? In his final commentary on the common oral law of the day, Yeshua now focuses on the point of all the Torah. An expert in Torah who had tried to trap Yeshua was asked, what is written in Torah? He answered, you are to love your Adonai, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your understanding, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the right answer, Yeshua said. Do this and you will have life. The expert in the answer was condensing the mitzvot, the 10 mitzvot, into the 2 statements, because the first lot of mitzvot before are to do with our relationship with God, and the other 6 are relationship with our neighbor. Yeshua again takes the mitzvot to another level. You have heard that our fathers were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Here again, we are reminded that the teaching of Yeshua was not meant to be accomplished in our own strength. To love your neighbours, quite easy, isn't it? Except they're really noisy. Like, love your neighbours, you know, love our friends, love our people around us, people we get on with. That's easy, isn't it? Love your enemies requires our heart and spirit to be in tune with God, to enable His love to shine through. When we pray for our enemies and those who persecute us, God can work to tender our hearts and give us a new perspective on our enemies. When it comes down to it, we are all equal before God. We are not any better than anyone else. But it was not for the mercy of God. You have a higher calling in Yeshua. He wants us to go beyond what is expected. We can only do that through our dependence on the living power of the Messiah. We can never be perfect as our Heavenly Father, because that's what he says in that. We are to be as perfect as our Heavenly Father. It says that in It says, therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can never do that in our own strength, but we can receive the gift of Yeshua, who makes us perfect as we stand before the Father. You know, I have got some things on chapter 6, but time is moving on, and I just one last bit that I wanted to share. I want us to know that our God is a jealous God, and he wants all of us, not just all of us here, he wants all of us, our body, our mind, and our spirit. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 it is told that we are to love Adonai, our God, with all our heart, with all our being, with all our resources. He wants us to give ourselves to him completely. That is what Yeshua is saying through this halakha. You know, we cannot keep it in our own strength. We can only just even work towards it with Yeshua. Yeshua should be most important and being held in high esteem. He should be important than being rich or having possessions. You can read all about that in Matthew chapter 6. We need to realize that without him, we are nothing. He wants us to empty ourselves of all but him. Our thoughts should be his thoughts. Our ways should be his ways. Today Yeshua says, be my Talmudim. Imitate me. Show the love I have given you to those around you. Be prepared to be rejected, persecuted. Be prepared to humble yourself. Be prepared to know where your heart is. It's your heart with God. As it says in Matthew 6, where your heart is, there is your treasure. And where your treasure is, there is your heart. What is the most important thing in your life? I hope and pray it is with Hashem, through his son, Yeshua. And through studying this bit of the Sermon on the Mount, I am of the opinion, and this is my opinion, it's not saying anything else, just reading it, that the Sermon on the Mount is our guide and our manifesto for Messianic Judaism. Yeshua spoke it to the Jewish people, gave them his halakha, his interpretation on the Torah. I challenge you to study Matthew 5-7, begin to explore it, looking through Jewish eyes. Look in there and say, not what you've been taught maybe in the past in the church, but go and look at it anew. Look at what it actually says. Do some research. Look into the Jewish background. Because it just blew my mind when I started to read it for those Jewish eyes and how they would have interpreted from what they knew. And see if you agree with me.